In our very first study of this tremendous epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, what many scholars call the queen of the epistles, we studied together the first 14 verses of chapter 1, in which Paul expounded to us the riches we have in Christ. You remember in verse 3 to 6 what Paul told us? That how we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. How he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. How he predestined us to be his adopted sons and daughters. And how we have been accepted and forgiven in Jesus Christ. Now as we turn in our study today to chapter 2 of Ephesians and the first 13 verses, we will discover that Paul is expounding in greater detail this wonderful truth of God's unconditional good news in Christ. In fact, that is what I have entitled this present study. Unconditional good news, because that's what the gospel is. God unconditionally saved you and me. And we shall see this in more detail as we look at this passage today. Now keep in mind that this epistle was written by Paul while he was in prison. He is writing to men and women, to believers who were becoming discouraged because of his imprisonment. And the purpose of expounding this wonderful truth in Christ, this unconditional good news, is to establish the believer so that their faith becomes unshakable. And if there is ever a time that we Christians need to have a faith that is unshakable, it is today. Because as we look at the events of this world, the future looks bleak. But my dear listener, there is hope for you and me. And that hope is only as our faith is resting on that rock, Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that as we look at our study today, Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 13, you will discover a truth that will make your faith so strong, so unshakable, that nothing will sway you from your hope, your assurance in Christ. Now, Paul begins chapter 2 in the first three verses by pointing out man's predicament, our universal sin problem. You remember when we did the epistle to Paul's epistle to the Romans, how he spent chapter 1 verse 18 right up to chapter 3 verse 20 on the universal sin problem. And how he concluded that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. They are dominated by sin. There is none righteous. There is none that doeth good. Not even one. And then in chapter 7 of Romans verse 14, he made this statement. He said, the law is spiritual, but I, and that I is the corporate I, the universal I, the human race I, is sold as slaves to sin. And that's what he does in the first three verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians. He paints this dark, dismal, hopeless picture of mankind. Why? For two reasons. Number one, to destroy all confidence in ourselves. You see, our faith must never be in ourselves. We are not saved because of our faith. Nowhere in the New Testament does it teach it. What the New Testament teaches is that we are saved by faith or through faith. You see, faith is only an instrument or a channel by which we receive salvation. But the source of our salvation, the cause of our salvation, is the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ. And so we must never look at ourselves as for any hope. Not even what God does in us contributes towards our ticket to heaven. We are saved, as we shall see today, entirely by grace. And so Paul has to destroy all confidence in self before he can offer us the good news of salvation. Of course, the other reason is that when you discover your total sinfulness, then the gospel becomes more desirable. Tell me, how many of you would accept a plate of food after you came out from a banquet? There is no desire for you to eat anymore because your stomachs are full. But if I offer you a plate when you haven't had any food for the last 15 or 16 hours, you will accept it with delight. And so God is painting this dark, dismal picture of mankind through Paul's writings so that the gospel may become desirable and he may destroy any lingerings of legalism that may be creeping in your lives. Okay, with this in mind, with this introduction, let's turn to the first three verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And as I have said before, if you have your Bible, dear listener, please turn to it. I want you to discover this truth from your own very Bibles so that this message comes to you not from me but from God Himself. All I am is a tool, is an instrument expounding to you the matchless charms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what does he say in verse 1? Now I'm reading from my New King James. You follow in your translation whatever you have. And this is what Paul says in verse 1. And you, and I'm going to pause here because the next three words in my Bible says he made alive. And those of you who have the King James will also have the same thing. But you'll notice something very unique about those three words. They are in italics. Do you know what that means? When you find any italic words in the King James or the New King James, it means that this is a scribal addition. It was not in the original. And it should not be here really, because it distorts Paul's thought here. So what Paul really said is, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now who does he mean by the word you? Let me remind you what I said in a previous study. In the book of Ephesians, the you refers to the Gentiles. And the we, which he will use in verse 3, refers to the Jews, his fellow men. And the us in the book of Ephesians normally refers to both Jews and Gentiles. Now this is not dogmatic. There are some times when he will use the word we referring to Jews and Gentiles. But as a general rule, the you refers to the Gentiles, the we refers to the Jews, and the us refers to both Jews and Gentiles, the corporate men. Okay, so what Paul is saying in verse 1 is, you Gentiles who were dead in trespasses and sins. What he means is that you are by nature spiritually dead and incapable of doing anything but sin. And then he says in verse 2, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, you are not only sinful by nature, but you are sinners by performance. And of course, our performance is simply the fruits of what we are. When I plant an apple tree, there is nothing else I expect from the apple tree but apples. Likewise, since you and I are born and are by nature sinners, then our performance apart from grace is nothing but sin. And this is what Paul is saying to the Gentiles. You are a bunch of sinners. There is nothing good in you. Not one of you are living a holy, righteous life. You are incapable of doing that because you are dead in trespasses and sins. But now, in verse 3, he turns to his own fellow Jews. And he says, among whom also we, not only you Gentiles, but also we Jews, all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and the word flesh here means sinful human nature, and of the mind, that's the power of choice, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. In other words, not only are you Gentiles a bunch of sinners, but we Jews are in the same boat. We belong to the same category. We too also have been fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We are by nature sinners and we are by performance. Please notice how Paul ends verse 3. And were by nature children of wrath. Folks, you and I are born in the camp of sin. Our very nature is dominated by sin. We are ruled by sin. As Paul said in Romans 3 verse 9, both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. And if you turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the Apostle John says the same thing. He says, okay, you Christians, we Christians belong to God. But the rest of the world is under the evil one. We are under sin and we are under the evil one, which is the devil. And there is no way you and I can escape apart from Jesus Christ. That's our predicament, folks. There is no hope for you except through Jesus Christ. We are by nature the children of God, just like you Gentiles. Having painted this dark, dismal, hopeless picture of mankind, Paul now in verse 4 of Ephesians 2 turns to the wonderful, unconditional good news of salvation. And in verse 4 he tells us the ground of our salvation is not our goodness, but the love and mercy of God. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But, and the word but means in complete contrast to our sinful state and our inability to save ourselves. But God, who is rich in mercy. Oh, I thank God that He is rich in mercy. Because of His great love. Have you got it, dear listener? Because of His great love. And remember, His love is unconditional. It is this agape love which loves us unconditionally. It is a love that is uncaused. It loves the bad. It loves those sinners. As Paul brought out in Romans 5, verse 6 to 10, while we were helpless, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, still sinners, and while we were God's enemies, we were, past tense, reconciled to God by the death of his son. And of course, those statements made by Paul is in the context of verse 5 of Romans 5, which says that the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And here Paul again in Ephesians 2 verse 4 says that the source, the cause of our salvation is God's love. But the fact that God loves you and me unconditionally is not enough to save us. And so in verse 5 and 6, he expounds the facts of salvation. How did God save you? Not only did he love us unconditionally, not only is he rich in mercy, but he also did something. Love is meaningless unless it is followed by action. And verse 5 and 6 of Ephesians 2 is dealing with God's action which saved you and me. Listen to verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, and here the we refers to Jews and Gentiles, even when we human beings were incapable of doing any righteousness, even when we were helpless in terms of inability to save ourselves, God made us alive together with Christ. Now that's a powerful, tremendous statement. First of all, the word made is in the past historical tense. It's something that took place in the past. And therefore, here, Paul is not talking about our subjective experience as Christians. He's not talking of our new birth experience. He's talking of a truth that took place in Christ. Now, to understand what Paul is saying, we need to go back to Genesis and the fall of man. When God created Adam and Eve, not only did he create them in his image, but he created them to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You see, we human beings were created as a temple of God. But when Adam sinned, he turned his back to God. He became self-dependent, and the Holy Spirit left him, and his life was plunged into darkness. In other words, at the fall, our first parents died spiritually. Not physically, but spiritually. And since God created man to produce of his own kind, since Adam and Eve had no children when they fell, all their children was born after the fall of Adam and Eve. Therefore, they were born spiritually dead. And that's what Paul is saying in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians. So you and I were born spiritually dead. Now, in order to save us, God had to first qualify His Son to be our Savior. You see, legally, no law will allow one person, especially an innocent person, to bear the guilt and punishment of a guilty person. You cannot transfer guilt and punishment. Likewise, legally, you cannot transfer righteousness. So before Christ could save us, he had to qualify to be our Savior. He had to qualify to be our representative. He had to qualify to be our substitute. How did God qualify Christ, the second person of the Godhead, to be our substitute and Savior? Well, very simple. He took the divine life of his Son, which the Son had given him through the self-emptying that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8. Christ emptied himself, handed himself over to the Father. And the Father, through the Holy Spirit, took the divine life of Christ. And through a miracle, united that divine life, that divine nature, with the corporate human life of yours and mine that needs redeeming in the womb of Mary. So that in the incarnation, divinity and our corporate humanity was joined together in one person. This, of course, is a great mystery. The Christian church wrestled with this for over 400 years, and finally in the Council of Chalcedon came up with this creed, that Christ was fully God and fully man in one person. This was called the unipersonality of Christ. This cannot be explained, it's a mystery, but this is what happened at the incarnation. Divinity and our corporate humanity that needs redeeming were joined together in one person in the womb of Mary. The moment that took place, the human race in Christ, this is not subjective, this is an objective truth, the human race in Christ was made spiritually alive. Because you see, the Holy Spirit was now joined back to the human race in that incarnation experience. And then Paul adds in chapter 2 of Ephesians verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And that simply means that we did nothing to deserve this. Grace is unmerited favor. In fact, grace is more than that. Grace is God doing something wonderful to his enemies. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his sons. Romans 5 verse 10. That is grace. And Paul has already told us about this grace in chapter 1 of Ephesians verse 7. Let me remind you what he says there. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. By his grace, God took you, he took me, he took the corporate man, and he took his Son and joined us together. And when that took place 2,000 years ago, the human race was made spiritually alive in Christ. This did not save us, but this qualified Christ to be our Savior, because he and we became one. You know, Paul puts it beautifully in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. I mentioned this when we dealt with the in Christ motif in chapter 1 of Ephesians. I'm simply repeating a truth that you need to be clear on. God took us and put us in Christ. And by doing that, God made Christ to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our all. And that is what he's saying. Now, as I mentioned, this union of divinity and humanity did not save us. It simply qualified Christ to be our Savior. In fact, this union made Christ the second Adam. And keep in mind, the word Adam in Hebrew has a collective significance. It means mankind. Just like the whole human race was in Adam when he sinned and therefore stand condemned, likewise, now God put the whole human race into Christ so that his history may be our history. And so by his perfect life and by his sacrificial death and by his resurrection, he brought to the human race the wonderful truth of salvation, that is, he gave us a hope that nothing else could give us. And that, of course, is in verse 6. Having united us in Christ, having lived a perfect life, and having died the wages of sin, in verse 6, Paul tells us, and God raised us up. Please notice, he raised us up. But please notice, he did not raise us up as individuals, but he raised us up corporately together, and that together means together with Christ. Since we were united with him in the incarnation, then his life becomes our life. His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And thus he raises up together with Christ and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. You know, there is a statement that Peter makes that I would like to read that says basically the same thing. Listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Listen to what this great apostle Peter says about this wonderful truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, have you got it? According to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, this is the wonderful, unconditional good news of salvation. Well, we must go on. Now in verse 7 of Ephesians 2, Paul turns to the subjective, to the future. That in the ages to come, in verse 5 and 6, he's telling us about an objective truth that took place in Christ 2,000 years ago. Then in verse 7, he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kingdom towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, as Paul brought out in Romans 8, verse 24 and 25, we Christians who have accepted this good news are not saved in the fullness in reality. We are saved by faith today. We stand justified by faith today. But one day Christ is going to come and he's going to take us to heaven. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John 14? He says, you believe in me, also believe in my Father. In my Father's house are many mansions. I am going to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I'm going to take you where I am. That is the exceeding riches that we will see one day. But right now, we have a hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is guaranteed in him. And one day, it doesn't matter what we are now, but one day when he comes, we shall be like him. And then in verse 8 and 9, Paul reminds his readers. He reminds them that they must never look at themselves for security, for salvation. What does he say in verse 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2? This is what he says, for by grace you have been saved. Please notice, salvation is more than a provision, it's an actual fact. God actually saved us by grace. This salvation, of course, is a gift and has to be received. And this reception is called faith. And so Paul says, for by grace are you been saved, that is, we are saved by what God did in Christ. And this salvation becomes ours through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. The it basically refers, in the grammar leaning is that it refers to grace. Grace is a gift. We are saved through a gift because of God's abundant mercy, because of his great love for us, and because of his redemptive activity in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. In Christ, God has obtained salvation, full and complete. And the reason why that salvation can be yours is because you were in that humanity of Christ that obeyed the law perfectly. You were in that humanity of Christ that died on the cross. As that famous Greek scholar, Brooke Foss Westcott, says, that Christ was not just one man among many men, but that all men were in him. So that we were eugenically united to him. And as we accept this truth, his death becomes our death, his life becomes our life, his resurrection becomes our resurrection, his ascension becomes our ascension, his sitting in the heavenly places, the right hand of God, becomes our position too. And in the ages to come, we will discover this wonderful wealth. But right now, we accept it by faith. And then Paul adds in verse 9, not of works. Our contribution is nil when it comes to our salvation. We have not made one iota of contribution towards our salvation. We are saved entirely by grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But Paul is aware of a problem. He is aware that we Christians even though we are saved by grace, even though we stand perfect in Christ, we have had no change that has taken place in our nature. Yes, you see, when you accept Christ, when you experience conversion, when you have repented, there is a change of mind. You see, in Ephesians 2 verse 3, Paul tells us that in our sinful state, both the sinful nature and the mind were in harmony. But in a Christian, the mind has made a U-turn. It no longer is in harmony with the flesh. It has turned to God. It has accepted Christ as its righteousness. And the Greek word metanoia means a change of mind. But the nature remains sinful just as it was before your conversion. And therefore we have a nature that is not only sinful as believers, but we have a nature that still loves to sin. And you know, the gospel is not only unconditional good news, it is dangerous news, because you see, I can take this good news and say, since I'm saved by grace, it doesn't matter what I do. And this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. So in verse 10, Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Please notice, we are saved by grace, but we are not only saved to go to heaven, we are saved unto good works which God prepared beforehand, that is in Christ, that now, as since we have accepted him, should walk in it. And now let's look at the concluding verses of this section we are studying, verses 11 to 13. Here Paul is making a tremendous statement. He's saying that salvation that God obtained in Christ is not only reserved for the Jews. That was the mistake that the Jews made. Look at verse 11 to 13. Therefore remember that you, and the you refers to the Gentiles, once Gentiles in the flesh, you who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, that is, the Jews called you uncircumcised, made in the flesh by hands, that is the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been made near by the blood of Christ. Oh, my dear people, the gospel is all-inclusive. Salvation of the Gentiles was not an afterthought. The Jews, unfortunately, did not see the salvation of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. It was there. But what Paul is saying, this unconditional good news of salvation is not limited to the Jews. It is not limited to the Gentiles. It is not limited to the elect. It is a gift for all men. But it has to be received, and it is my prayer that you will receive this truth and rejoice with me in Jesus Christ. Amen.